Well, good morning, Grace Presbyterian Church. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. And those of you that have heard me teach or preach before in pastor's class at Midweek Grace or perhaps a Bible study in my living room, or if you're in one of my Sunday schools, you would know this about me, that I love a diagram. And so I've troubled Chris this week that I might use the smart board. Calling your attention to it because it's kind of big and obvious, and now I'm going to call our attention away from it, and I'll use it a little bit later this morning. You know, as we come to the Ten Commandments, we've been walking through them just one at a time. One of the things that really stands out, kind of two big categories, is that there's the vertical and the horizontal commandments. Jesus summarizes these as love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the vertical commandments, the ones that pertain to us loving and honoring and following our God. The horizontal commandments is where Jesus is talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. And these are the ones where often we even see throughout the letters in the New Testament that often we fail at that. And Galatians 5 even says that often we bite and devour one another, that we actually hurt and wound one another. And so these Ten Commandments that God gives to his church and even to Israel is that we might know how to live, that we might actually learn to love the things that he loves, that we might learn to hate the things that he hates. Even last week as Pastor Zach began us on that horizontal plane, what we see is it begins in a place of you shall not commit murder. I think there was one person paying attention last week. You shall not commit murder. And as we talk about loving our neighbor, that seems like a really obvious place to start. And Pastor Zach did a wonderful job walking through and unpacking that it's not just not murdering, but that we actually have a responsibility to protect and care for the life of our neighbor. And so this morning, as we come to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we're going to see actually that similar thing that is Hebrews 13, verse 4 even says that marriage is to be held in honor by all. That even if you're not married, you actually have a duty and responsibility to care for the marriages in your midst. That's some duty. That's some responsibility. It means we're going to get to bear one another's burdens even. And so as we're talking about this commandment of adultery, we're going to read it in a moment after we pray. What we see is this thing that is given as a good gift can so often be abused or misused. And so the topics, when we're talking about adultery, we're also talking about marriage and sex. We're talking about things that God intended and made very good that can often be corrupted. In fact, the worst things can often be corrupted. Or the best things can often be corrupted and made the worst things. Tim Keller, in his book, Meaning of Marriage, has a quote towards the beginning that says, "Sex is the most delightful and dangerous of all human capacities." So there's a danger warning on this sermon when it comes to protecting and talking about protecting marriages and even what it looks like to have good and healthy marriages that actually get to reflect Christ's love for his church. And so while we're not surprised when those horizontal commandments begin with don't murder, what we end up seeing, and we're going to survey this together this morning, is that adultery is considered attacking your neighbor. It's actually attacking that one flesh marriage that God has brought together that no man rip it asunder. And so with this being our topic for this morning, I hope you see how desperately we need God. And so if you would stand with me, I will pray for us. We will then read God's word together. Join me in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we come to you with hearts full of thanksgiving and thoughts of even probably travel plans or picking up people at the airport, a season that can often be busy and filled with much noise in our homes. Lord, I pray that you would bless us in our travels, that even as we might be thinking about the many different things coming up this week, Lord, that you would allow us to pause our minds, that our minds might be filled with your word. Lord, that we might learn to love the things you love. Lord, I pray that you would do this through the preaching of your word. Lord, that your words would remain. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now from God's holy and infallible word, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord and has been given for your good. You may be seated. It's nice to have a short reading sometimes. So I've already brought up that I'm going to use the smart board a couple different times, and I'm actually going to jump in here with it in just a moment. But as we're talking about this commandment, that in Hebrew is just two simple words, lo tanaf, no adultery. It's really short. There's not a lot of extra fat to that sentence. It's really clear, and I'd say God's word as a whole is very clear on it, but it doesn't begin in a place of talking about the negative side where there's actually damage and hurt that we could do to one another. The Bible begins in a place of talking about marriage. And so very briefly, I want to just comment on what the Bible teaches about marriage in short. In Genesis chapter 2, God explains that man and woman are made for each other, to have a relationship together, that he created marriage that they might not be alone. And that in the marriage relationship, they are to go from being two people to being one flesh. And we see this unpacked in the New Testament, even that this is a picture of Christ's union with his church. That marriage was created so that man and woman could be together and they could be naked and they could not be ashamed. And that God's purpose for marriage is that we would have a relationship in which we could actually be vulnerable with another person without fear or shame. So God forbids adultery in order to safeguard this relationship. And when we sin, when sin enters the world, it affects everything, including this marriage relationship, including a space that was meant to be safe. The first thing that was wrong was that man was alone. And God, who makes all things very good, makes a helper fit for him. But when sin enters the world, we see, we don't have to read very far in Genesis to see where lust arises from our fallen hearts and tempts us to even perhaps break our covenant vows. When I first came here to Grace, Pastor Sandy was still here, and he made a joke right off the bat, like, John, are you going to teach a class on dating? And I said, you know, probably not. Those of you unfamiliar with my role, I'm the pastor of college and young adults. So here's that teaching that Sandy wanted me to give on dating, very briefly. And what it's going to actually help us do is in this understanding of, you know, what does the Bible teach about marriage and even how destructive our sin can be in it. That's what this diagram's for, and also gets to cover the basis that I've now taught a class on dating to the whole church. It won't be very long. And those of you that married, it's still very relevant. And those of you that hope to be married is also relevant. So here on this line here, I have vulnerability, and that's because every relationship that we might have actually has to begin in a spot with some sort of vulnerability. And I'm making it a dashed line because there's kind of some key moments that come up in a relationship. You know, even if it's just a friendship that you're making with someone that's new, there's going to be moments in your friendship in which you actually kind of have to choose to share more of yourself or less of yourself. Perhaps you tell a friend something like, hey, I'm telling you this in confidence, and then you hear them telling it to someone else. Well, what just happened? They violated the trust and the intimacy that you actually shared with them. And so these two lines that go up here, in any relationship, what happens is trust builds. It gets to keep going up. And intimacy, it deepens. And I don't mean sexual intimacy. I mean intimacy of even sharing your thoughts and your concerns and your emotions. And that vulnerability hits little checkpoints along the way, especially in something like dating. And I believe everybody in the room who's married could probably agree with this. When you first start dating someone, you're trying to see if you're interested in some of the same things. And there's these little checking moments that you do of like, oh, hey, they follow the Lord. Okay. They want to get married someday. Okay. They want to have kids someday. And the way we share things is in an I statement. I would like to get married someday. I could see having kids someday. And then as that trust builds and that intimacy deepens, there comes a moment where all of a sudden a switch happens. And that switch is, what if we got married? What if we had kids? Where would we live? There's a lot more trust to that statement. There's a lot more intimacy to that statement. And so my little lines here, I start drawing them bigger and bigger, and this is all leading to commitment. Because what happens when those conversations go about, what if we got married, to, hey, we're going to get married. Now there's a promise. There's much more safety and security. Even as little conflicts and things happen along the way. I love diagrams. I'm not an artist. Here's my attempt at a wedding ring. As long as you know it's a wedding ring, it still works. What happens is that commitment, it's now becoming a solid line. It's not that there's not going to be conflict. It's not that there's not going to be things that actually have to continue to grow. That trust is going to have to keep building. And that intimacy deepening over time. And those little moments where we kind of hit in relationships where it's like, should I keep going? We frequently even turn to other people. And what we have to do is keep going so that that trust can continue to be built so that it could deepen. And so this kind of being the baseline here of, you know, how does a relationship form? It's that commitment that's going to make it much more comfortable and safe. And God gives us marriage for that purpose. And it's a good thing. All right, that's the end of the Pastor John's dating class. We're going to keep using this in a moment, though. Because what we end up seeing happen, even very early in the story, and we're going to be jumping around to several different passages this morning. So if you want to turn to James 1 right now. In James chapter 1, we'll begin reading here in verse 13 in just a moment. But the reality of sin entering the world, the reality of temptation, is something we're going to need to really understand. And here, the particular commandment we're looking at is adultery. But we need to understand how temptation comes as a whole. That's why I have us turn now to James chapter 1. Verses 13 to 15, this is the words of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This is the problem that we face with any sin happening in our lives. It's welling up from this desire within us, and adultery is no different. And so what actually ends up happening, if I come back over to my chart here, in something like adultery happening, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 actually talks about that adultery is like attacking or murdering your neighbor. And it's why in Leviticus chapter 20 even, the payment for committing adultery is a capital offense. It would lead to death. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, how does this lead to death? So I want to unpack that in a couple ways, but adding it into my chart here, what happens when that trust is building and then something violates this commitment like adultery? Well, what's happening is that trust that was meant to continue to build over time, this trust is now broken. And that intimacy that was meant to continue to deepen over time again and again and again, that intimacy is now betrayed. Both of these things have now hindered the relationship in some way. And so this is where the Bible's first advice, even when it comes to divorce, is don't get divorced. And perhaps you've heard the second piece of advice Scripture has when it comes to divorce. It's also don't get divorced. There is provisions that God gives in his word, but the one I want to particularly focus on, because this is on the seventh commandment, so on adultery, I want to particularly focus on what happens to the relationship then, because all of this history, this vulnerability, this trust that was built, this intimacy that was deepened, it's not destroyed entirely. Forgiveness and reconciliation is possible. But what happens? It has now colored the entirety of the relationship to when that moment happened in time. There's a shadow on it. And so in terms of addressing that, the reality of that happening, it becomes pretty easy to just go, oh, I'm just going to leave this. I'm just going to move on to something else. And the reality is those who have been forgiven much can also forgive much. It's not to say it's not hard or difficult. But what God has brought together, let no man rip asunder. And so the Bible, God's word, actually really encourages reconciliation, forgiveness. Here's the mistake. We can't pretend like all of this red didn't happen. That now all of a sudden moments that had trust or intimacy now feel broken. There was probably lies. There was probably attempts to cover up sin along the way. And so it's got to start again. It's been broken. It's going to have to rebuild. And it's going to take time to actually build more trust. And it's going to take time to actually have more intimacy. Now, a lot of other things of life are happening. So when shifting from this diagram now, when it comes to adultery, I mentioned in Deuteronomy 22 that it's like attacking or murdering your neighbor. Leviticus 20:10, that it could result in death. God even frequently lists out that our own idolatry, worshiping other things, is like adultery. Again and again and again. Think of the book of Hosea. A man who is told to go marry a prostitute named Gomer to actually be a picture of God's love for Israel. Our idolatry, our lusts, our desires make us do some crazy things that are not right and whole. And so I've kind of teased out for us even that, you know, the Bible treating this with a death penalty, that seems merciless. That seems maybe even cruel. When I was in college, one of the first weddings I was ever in, I heard one of the most beautiful things in a wedding that I think I will ever hear, regardless of how many I perform or how many I attend. It was my college roommate who was just turned 19 after his freshman year of college, was getting ready to get married. His bride-to-be was 20. And as you might imagine, there were some uncomfortable feelings in some of the extended family and even the parents. Were they ready? Could they do it? Is it going to be okay? And I heard perhaps the most mature statement I've ever heard on marriage from my friend who had just turned 19. At the rehearsal dinner, he stood up to give a groom's speech to thank people for being there, and here's how it began. "Tomorrow I die." Whole room went silent. Some uncomfortable shifting around by grandma in the corner, like, what? And he did not mean it at all in the cultural sense in which someone might talk about their wife like a ball and chain. The next words out of his mouth made the whole room a little bit more uncomfortable. He pointed at his bride and said, "Tomorrow she dies." Everybody felt a little bit more uncomfortable. And he went on to explain what the Bible teaches about marriage. A husband leaves his mother and father, clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So he went on to explain, "Tomorrow I die, tomorrow she dies," because it's no longer I, but it's actually we, that we live together. And it was beautiful and it was uncomfortable for much of the room, but what it really did was unpack what marriage is. And so when the Bible's talking about some of the case laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and what the consequences could be, it's fitting to the crime. That's my defense of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's fitting to the crime. Why? It is attacking, it is harming what Martin Luther calls your nearest neighbor. If you're married, your nearest neighbor is your husband or wife. And adultery is then the attacking of your nearest neighbor. It's the harming of them. What God has brought together, he's intended to be one. Let no man rip it asunder. That one flesh is actually being attacked. It's being maimed. It's being hurt in some way. And the reality with our sin, something that's intended to be good, can often be twisted and corrupted. Our sin doesn't have the ability to create things out of nothing. And so the good gifts that God gives have to be repackaged in such a way to be abused. And this is what happens in things like adultery. Not just even physically, but emotionally, that intimacy and trust that's meant to build when someone's building it somewhere else. It can happen emotionally. It happens in things like betrayals with pornography. Adultery includes all of sexual sins. And I hope at this point you're kind of like, okay, I see what the law says, and I understand that it's wrong. And I see even what the beauty of marriage could be, but here's the piece we need to get at now. And this is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Jesus does a wonderful job unpacking the law. We even did this last week with murder with Pastor Zach. Because if we want to understand these commandments in a deeper way, if we want to speak them to our hearts and not just our minds, we need what Jesus says, this deeper way of Jesus as we're to understand it. It helps us avoid even treating God's law like a checklist of some point where we can go, I didn't murder, I didn't commit adultery, I must be doing well. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Those are the words of Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what we need to actually speak and address our hearts. Because if not, we're very tempted to that checklist. I didn't do that thing. But Jesus unpacks it, and he's looking to get right to the heart that really cuts through what we're used to hearing about our heart. Follow your heart. Make your dreams true. True love can complete you. Love is love. Those are the things we frequently hear. And here Jesus says, you've heard it said not to commit adultery, but I say to you, it begins with a look, with lustful intent, with desire. And it does, doesn't it? Yes, there may be some other dimensions, but it begins with a look. That's why in the next verses that we read there, Jesus records, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Of course, he's not meaning this literally, but what he's saying, he's getting at the heart. He's saying that so long as your eye lingers, your heart will yearn and not be satisfied until it has what its eyes see. So you need to begin there and work backwards. So in other words, to address you shall not commit adultery, Jesus is saying we need to get at the heart, the intention, the things that actually build to the disobedience, the violation of God's law. So I mentioned to you guys I have a couple different diagrams this morning. This one does not belong to me. I learned this one at a conference, but it's going to really help us. This is known as the pathway of sin or the seven D's. Because if Jesus' call to us is that we might actually really take a look at our hearts when it comes to sin, let's really try to understand our sin. Let's try to actually even know our enemy, even if it's our own heart. I'm going to walk through this in two different ways. Both of them are going to be pretty quickly. But this first time, I want to walk through this in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the first temptation in the garden. See, that deceit comes in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent says to the woman, did God actually say? It's beginning in a place of deceit as though it didn't actually happen. We see that in verse 1 in Genesis chapter 3. It goes on to in verse 4, we see, you will not surely die. Doubts created about what God actually says is the reality of the situation. Surely it's not actually that big of a deal. Let's just bend it a little bit. And then in verse 6, what we read is, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So here we see this desire in her heart welling up. And then we see the actual disobedience of what God had said. She took the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband. Then what we see next is this distress. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Verse 7. And verse 7 again for that disguise, because what do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. It's this cycle that's going to keep happening. And then we read at the end of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, from dust you are and dust you shall return, that death is actually going to be the consequence. So even as we read in James chapter 1 just a little bit ago, that the temptations that come from this desire. We see this even in the first temptation. And the reality that Jesus is trying to get us to understand in the Sermon on the Mount is that this desire, it's not just in the actual disobedience. These first three things here, these are happening in the heart. They're happening in the heart of man. That's where the desire is welling up. This is why the reformer John Calvin even says, our hearts are like idol factories. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 5, it begins with a look. That intent, that desire. Jesus wants us to see this. Our sin begins not with the action, but with the heart that is fallen, that is broken. So we read in Jeremiah 17, 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If your heart is desperately sick, who can understand it? And in Jeremiah 17, here's the answer, because we can't read all of Jeremiah 17 right now. God can. And we see that in Matthew 5 even. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you that anybody who even looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her. God understands our hearts. Jesus understands our hearts. In keeping with my chart, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm just going to run through a couple of things pretty quickly here. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have what is perhaps the most famous adultery in the Bible. David, the king after God's own heart. We see these same seven D's play out in the story. Beginning of chapter 11, in the spring when the kings would go to war, David's not where he's supposed to be. Verse 1. The story is not starting off very well. We see that includes both his deceit, that, you know, I don't actually have to do the thing I'm supposed to do, and the doubt, is anybody going to do anything bad to me? I'm supposed to be at war right now, I'm the king, and in the spring the kings go to war, but yeah, nobody can really do anything, right? And then in verse 3, we see his desire as he sees Bathsheba bathing as he's on the roof. Word then reaches back to David a couple months later that she's pregnant. So what does David seek to do? Well, he calls Uriah back. Oh, sorry, that was verse 4 where he disobeys. In verses 6 to 13, we see this happen where he calls Uriah back and Uriah refuses to sleep indoors. He refuses to sleep indoors because the men are still out at war. So he doesn't go home to his wife. So then David, even farther, you know what he's going to do to try to disguise his sin? In verse 14 and 15, we read that he gets Uriah drunk, hoping that Uriah would go home, have sex with his wife, and cover up his sin. In his distress and disguising of his sin, he tries as many things as he can think of. And then if we were to keep reading in chapter 11, in verse 17, what we actually see is that final result is David sends word to basically have Uriah executed. Have him go out on the front lines with his men and tell all of them to pull back. David, in trying to navigate the consequences of his own sin, murders Uriah. Adultery is like attacking and murdering your neighbor. It's further destruction. It doesn't have to be as elaborate as King David's. So what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And here's the difficulty when it comes to our hearts that are deceitful above all things. We like to navigate around the consequences. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes that he's so glad that in his first letter he wrote and grieved the church of Corinth because it led to their repentance. And in verse 10, he says that godly grief produces repentance, whilst worldly grief produces death. Here's the difference between that godly grief and that worldly grief. Worldly grief is only looking to get around the consequences. David had some worldly grief. He was looking to get away from it, look for a loophole, look for a justification of it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see the prophet Nathan sent. And we see something very different as David actually has a godly grief and sees the impact of his sin and turns in repentance. So here's my big question with this diagram. Let me get a new color here. If this is a staircase, I might run out of room. At what point do you look to turn around on the staircase? This is the point Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5. Anybody who hates his brother is like murdering him. Anybody who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her. At what point do we actually look to repent from our sins, to turn from that thing instead to Jesus? Do we just turn once we have, oh no, there's going to be consequences? Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up now. Or do we actually address the sin in our own hearts in the place where it begins, our heart? At its core, when there's even deceit, when we're doubting even the good things of God or that he can give these good gifts in good timing, but that we might have to be patient. That desire, as James 1, when we read it, it gives birth to sin. It's going to lead to death and us even trying to do all of this navigating around of distressing and disguising our sin. You know, a couple positive examples of this that we have in Scripture. One is in Genesis chapter 39, where Joseph has found favor in Potiphar's household. And Scripture records on two different times that Joseph was handsome. How about that description? Joseph, who's handsome, and again, Potiphar's wife comes looking to seduce him. And what we have is Joseph doesn't turn and repent, you know, after he's disobeyed. He's actually turning in repentance at the very beginning. Or like what we read in Job chapter 1, that Job had made a covenant with his eyes to not look at a woman lustfully. It's addressing the heart. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Lo, tanaf. Don't do it. We often fail to see how that can actually address our hearts. And Jesus takes it very personally to our hearts that we might see it. There's a Thomas Watson quote that I didn't know it was Thomas Watson till significantly later in life, from when I learned it in junior high, but till sin be bitter, Christ be not sweet. Spend some time thinking about that one this week. It's wonderful. I'm still thinking about it. My youth pastor said it to me probably over 20 years ago. Till sin be bitter, Christ be not sweet. Because it addresses the heart. And Jesus, in his grace and mercy and making you a new creation, he's concerned with your heart, not performance management. So this last diagram I have here is by no means original to me. I've tried multiple times to try to even figure out who gets the credit, and I can't figure out who owns the credit. I've heard people cite Tim Keller, but I can also find Tim Keller talking about that he was shown it in seminary. So someone made this chart, and it's really wonderful, but it's not mine. So this, till sin be bitter, Christ be not sweet, what it does is really highlight for us that what we need is a gospel brokenness to actually see how much greater God is, as well as to actually grow in awareness of our own hearts in the sin, the thing that makes us desperately sick. And so here's how this diagram goes. There's the moment you came to know the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? And at that time, you know, how much you understand your sin, that your heart is desperately sick, that it's deceitful above all things. Probably not that deep. But what happens, you know, you keep reading God's word, you learn to love the things that he loves and even hate the things that he hates, and you actually begin to even see that even from the moment you first believe, oh, this God's grace is actually more glorious than I ever realized. The cross gets bigger. Why? Because you're seeing that, well, God is more holy than I was treating him. His grace is more sufficient than I ever believed. And so we actually continue to grow. As I read in 1 Thessalonians 4, God's will is that we would be sanctified. that we would be holy. And so what happens throughout the Christian life is this, the gospel just keeps getting bigger, and we don't have an end. Because the more days you even follow Jesus Christ, and even this radical teaching of this upside down kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, the first shall be last, the gospel gets bigger. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we need this big gospel to address our big brokenness. And we need this despair to actually go in hand. We need to actually become more aware of our sin. Not just, oh, you know, hey, I haven't committed murder. Instead, it becomes, no, I have committed murder. I've hated my brother. I didn't pick up a sword and kill him, but no, I'm guilty. I didn't commit adultery, but I have in my heart. And so our awareness of even our own sin and our ability to even get to speak the gospel to our hearts becomes deeper and deeper. What this actually does, it's the question that Paul asks in Romans, should we keep on sinning that grace may abound? And the answer, by no means. By no means should we do that. Why? Because it actually magnifies the gospel more. It shows it more and more, his passion for his people. And while there's a ton that we could say about spiritual idolatry, which the Bible uses the word adultery for, there's a ton we could say there. In the Ten Commandments, as we're focusing, you know, we had the horizontal, or sorry, we had the vertical, now we're in the horizontal part. Why? Why do we have these horizontal focus in the Ten Commandments, these rules that God gives his people? Because how we actually treat one another matters. We're a community. We're his people. Together, we are his bride. That's how we bear one another's burdens and even fulfill the law of Christ. Would you close in prayer with me? Our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to our hearts, that while they are desperately sick and we often do not even understand how sick they are, Lord, that you understand and you even speak boldly to us. Lord, I do pray that you would protect the marriages in this room, that we would even see the responsibility and duty it is to, as Hebrews says, to let marriage be held in honor by all, to actually even encourage and support one another. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.